Good morning. Today's sermon could be entitled Easter 2.0. Last week we had a great celebration of Resurrection Sunday, and a special thank you to all of the extra hands, not just the musicians that were up here, but there's a lot of people who work behind the scenes in making sure that our Easter experience is one that comes off well and is enjoyable for many of the guests and visitors that we have. The passage that Tom read just a minute ago, we think, is the 11th appearance of Jesus after his resurrection. He has many different appearances. He appears to one person, sometimes to a large group of people. But the passage that we just looked at is what we think not only is his 11th resurrection scene, but is his last before his ascension. It's a great story for the average American, and here's why. The average American is way too comfortable with Easter. The average American is way too at ease, at peace, calm about Easter. And the reason I say that is look at some of the descriptive words that Tom read from this passage in Luke 24. It describes the disciples as being startled. It describes them as being frightened. It describes them as being amazed, filled with joy. Now, our problem in the world today and in our time is that we have a tendency to think that the main message of Easter, the main issue or the main part about Easter is what we call the spirit of Easter. Or maybe we call it the Easter faith. It's about optimism, right? It's about things that were dead suddenly blossoming to life. I mean, doesn't spring come after winter? Like that's some deep thought. And so we try to spiritualize the Easter story with our hope and with our optimism. Now, if you do that, you will have hope. If you do that, you will have comfort, but friends, you will not have truth. If we spiritualize Easter, if we get comfortable by it, we're never going to experience what the original disciples experienced. We're never going to be amazed. We're never going to be shocked. We're never going to be filled with terror. If we're not filled with either holy terror or holy joy, then we've missed the message of Easter. The message of Easter, friends, is this: Jesus Christ has his flesh and bones back. If you have your outlines, let's get them out right now. A couple things we see in our passage today that kind of shed some light on this story about the Easter and all the resurrection appearances of Jesus after Easter. Number one, we see this in our outlines. Easter shows that Jesus is unique. Easter shows that Jesus is unique. Many years later, the Apostle Paul would go to the city of Athens and he would begin to speak on what we call Mars Hill, what we call the Areopagus. Many of our people in our church have toured there. They know the exact site. There's a little plaque on the side of the hill that we think is the place where Paul stood. He spoke in front of a large group of Greek philosophers, very educated men, very wise men, and for the most part, what he had to say, they liked. They enjoyed what he had to say because what he was doing is he was talking about this God who made heaven and earth. The idea that God does not dwell in temples or shrines made by human hands. And there was probably some sense of that, what we call monotheism, that really resonated with these great thinkers. They knew that all of this Greek mythology, this idea that all these Greek gods are sitting up on Mount Olympus and they're just kind of toying with humans willy-nilly at any place, they realized that was just a bunch of baloney. There was something about the monotheism of the Jewish and Christian faith that attracted them, and so they liked the message, but then Paul gets very serious. Acts 17, starting with verse 30. These are Paul's words. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul's basically saying, folks, the search is over, and the time for decision is right now. if Jesus Christ is in fact raised from the dead, not just in a metaphorical sense, but in a real sense, then it's time to make a decision. Now, Paul's audience there in Athens, these great thinkers, realized that the Christian religion of Paul was claiming something that no other religion had ever claimed before. So what is it about Jesus that makes all this unique? As a matter of fact, you could ask the question, doesn't the Bible have other resurrection stories in it? Yeah, it does. There are other stories of resurrection. The resurrection of Lazarus is a resurrection story. Don't other religions and other cultures have resurrection stories in them? Yes, they do. So what is it about Jesus that's different? Friends, Jesus' resurrection was unlike any other. No one had a resurrection like Jesus did. As a matter of fact, when Lazarus came out of the tomb, he came out, and what was he still dressed in? His clothes. He was still dressed in his burial clothes. When he came out of the tomb, Jesus had to command people to roll the stone away. He had to have the stone rolled away just so he could get out of the tomb. When Jesus was resurrected, what happened to his burial cloth was still there. His body, because it was a resurrected body, his body transformed right through the cloth. When Jesus is resurrected, yes, the stone is rolled away, but friends, the stone at Jesus' tomb is not rolled away so Jesus can get out. The stone is rolled away so that people like Mary and James and John and some of the other women could get in and see what was happening. Jesus, in his resurrected state, lives in a realm that's beyond decay, it's beyond disintegration, it's beyond death. He becomes the firstborn of many brethren. In another resurrection story, it shows us that Jesus could pass in and out of material things like walls. Notice how Jesus himself puts it in the opening passage of Revelation 1:17. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Jesus came out of the tomb on Easter Sunday not so he could die all over again. One of the most famous writers and famous thinkers of the last century was a man named G.K. Chesterton. If you grew up in American high school or American college, at some point you probably had to read something by him. And he has a great story, kind of a great joke where he says, you know, when you think about it, Lazarus did not get that great of a deal. Because when you think about it, Lazarus had to go through the pain of and sorrow and suffering of death, not just once, but Jesus comes along, raises him back from the dead, and he has to die all over again. Lazarus doesn't get that great of a deal when you think about it. He has to go through the pain of death and dying twice. But Jesus doesn't do that. What's different between Jesus and all the other teachers, all the other moral figures, all these other great philosophers, both then and now, is this. All of the rest of them say that they point to the meaning of life. All the rest of them say that they can guide you to the correct path in life, to the correct purpose in life. Jesus comes along and says what? I am the meaning. I am the one that all these other religions, all these other world great leaders, all these other men and women have been pointing to. As a matter of fact, when he finally shows up to Lazarus' tomb and Martha kind of gets on his case, chastises him a little bit for being late. Notice what he says here in John 11, verse 25. He says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though they were dead, yet shall they live. Friends, this is the part about Easter that we do not like. This is the part about Easter that Americans, frankly, don't want to embrace. They want to spiritualize the idea of Easter rather than accept it for what it really is. And in fact, the silliest thing in the world, okay, I'm going to get on my soapbox again for a little bit. The last couple times I've been up here preaching, I've made a reference to what I call bumper sticker theology. Friends, do not express your theology or your Christian faith in a bumper sticker, all right? Because there is no bumper sticker that can adequately do it. But there's a bumper, I've seen this one, you've all seen it out there too. There's a bumper sticker out there that has something like this. It has all the different symbols of world religion, and somehow they spell out the word coexist. How many of you have seen that bumper sticker? Oh, I'm not the only one. The rest of you are not watching where you're driving that closely. A little bumper sticker that has all these different symbols of world religions, several of them on there, and the T in coexist is the cross, which is the symbol for Christianity. And one of the things I think is trying to be communicated in that bumper sticker goes something like this, is that you can have just a little piece of each religion and get by. As a matter of fact, the really intelligent person, the real citizen of the world, is somebody who kind of takes a little bit of each religion, the parts that they like, and kind of formulates that into their own idea. Friends, that is the silliest thing in the world. You want to know why? Because when you do that, you're giving yourself permission and license to live any way you want. Religion becomes about you. And faith becomes about you. Easter is not about the fact that spring comes after winter. We've all figured that out by now. That is not a deep philosophical thought. Easter is not about the fact that hope springs eternal. You can't call Christianity one religion amongst many, like that bumper sticker, because the Bible simply doesn't let you do that. Number two, the second thing in your outlines is this, is that Easter shows that we relate to the world differently. We relate to the world differently. One of the main message that the choir sang today, and also that the Sunshine Boys sang about, is this idea of going to heaven. The choir even sang, one of the lines in their anthem was about the beatific vision, this idea that one day when we pass into that next world, we're going to be able to see Christ face to face and not have to blink. There's this longing, there's this yearning for the afterlife, and that is a very prominent message in the Christian message. But folks, not only do we have this longing for the afterlife, not only do we have this strong belief in heaven and what comes next, we have a strong commitment to the here and now. This world, this planet, this creation is so important to God that how you and I live in it matters to Him. Leviticus 11, verse 44, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. God cares about how you and I live in this world. Genesis 1, 28, what we call the dominion mandate. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature. Friends, no other world religion, no other world philosophy comes close to this type of balance, where you have a desire, a longing for heaven, a strong commitment to the afterlife, but you also have a strong stewardship of the earth here and now. You might have one without the other, but rarely, if ever, in another religion do you see both at the same time. God cares about His creation. Genesis 1, verse 31, God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. He wasn't just satisfied. He was ecstatic with what He had made. However, as good as the world is right now, as good as the world was when God made it, it's nothing in comparison to what's waiting for us. Think about this. Now, many of you know that my largest and most famous spiritual gift is what? Eating. My best spiritual gift is eating at very nice restaurants. I love to eat out. Okay? As a matter of fact, if every restaurant closed in America, I probably couldn't be a Christian anymore. Just kidding. The best meal that you've ever had. For me, the best meal would be filet mignon with some mashed potatoes. See, I'm a meat and potatoes guy. the best meal you've ever had. I tell you what, you go over to Claretta's over there on the corner, and you have their most expensive meal. Friends, that is nothing compared to what you're going to eat at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Nothing. All right? The greatest contestant on Dancing with the Stars. I know you all watch that show. Shame the devil and admit it. We love that show, Dancing with the Stars. The greatest contestants, the greatest duo on Dancing with the Stars is nothing compared to what you're going to see when the Bible says that the trees of the field will clap their hands. It's going to be amazing in heaven. As good as you think you have it right now, friends, you haven't even tipped the iceberg yet. As a matter of fact, in comparison to what we experience in heaven, we're vegetables almost right now. We're almost in a comatose state right now compared to what we're going to experience in heaven. We are going to be active. Our future in heaven is a physical future. Friends, we are not going to sit around on clouds and play harps all day long in heaven. If I had to do that all day long, that wouldn't be heaven. That would be hell. We're going to march. We're going to dance. We're going to eat. We're going to sing. We're going to drink. We're going to enjoy each other. So we have a different view of the future, and we also have a different view of the here and now. Easter says that this world is extremely important. A famous theologian, N.T. Wright, who was a bishop of Durham Cathedral for several years and now is just a writer, said this: if Easter means that Jesus is raised only in a spiritual sense, then Easter is all about me. But if Jesus is really raised from the dead in his body, then Easter is for the whole world and not just me. Number three, the third thing we see in our outlines is this: Easter shows that we can claim Christ for ourselves. We can claim Christ for ourselves. Over and over, Jesus tells his disciples in these resurrection appearances, in these different visits that he has with different people, over and over, Jesus tells the people to touch him. Now, he knows why they're scared. He knows that they think in their minds that they're seeing a ghost. So over and over, he has to tell them, you know, touch me, grab hold of me, see where my hands are nailed and see where my side has been pierced. So to correct their faulty understanding, he asks them to touch his hands, his feet, and his side. Notice Luke 24, verse 39. It is I myself, touch me and see. Matthew 28, verse 9. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. But there's another encounter that's slightly different. John 20, verse 17. Do not hold on. This is Jesus talking to Mary Magdalene. Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. What is all this touchy-feely stuff about? What's all this touch me, don't touch me, touch me, don't touch me? I think what's going on is this. Jesus is saying, because he's risen, because he has now a different body, a resurrected body, a divine body, we can have his real presence without having to be in his physical presence. We can have his real presence wherever we are, not just metaphorically, but we can have the real spirit of Jesus. And it's not just his memory that we have, although that's wonderful. It's not just his teachings that we have, though that's fantastic. It's his real presence. It's what we call his divine presence. And friends, his divine presence is just as real as the presence that you can touch and feel as well. Hebrews 13, verse 5 puts it this way: keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Philippians 4, verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all, for the Lord is near. God is near in his real presence. This is why, and frankly, this is why when Jesus first dies in the first century, Did you notice that the Christian church, the early Christian church, had no interest in making a memorial out of Jesus' tomb? The early Christian church had absolutely no interest in memorializing where it was that Jesus died. That came hundreds and hundreds of years later. Now, I know you can go to Jerusalem today, and you will see this great controversy between where Jesus was put to death. Was it in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, or was it in the garden tomb like later people think? Friends, who cares? There's no body there. Once you've seen one empty tomb, you have seen them all. There's nothing there to see. And so the early Christians had no interest in making a memorial out of Jesus' death because he realized he wasn't there. He was with them, and not just in the memorial sense. His real presence was still with them in the divine sense. Matthew 28, verse 20, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Friends, that's one of the things we celebrate when we take communion. When we observe the sacraments like communion, we are observing Jesus' real presence. Now, we do disagree with our friends in the Catholic Church who think it's his physical presence. We don't hold to that. But we do believe it's his divine presence, which is real. It's not fake. We don't believe that what happens in communion is some type of magic show where the priest goes hocus pocus. However, at the same time, we don't believe that it's a mirage either. It's not magic, it's not mirage, it's mystery. And that's what we claim to whenever we celebrate that meal. Romans 8, verse 9, Paul puts it this way, "Indeed, the Spirit of God lives in you." Now, let me ask you this, is the Spirit of God real? Absolutely. It is real presence. It is just as real as something that you can taste or touch. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. I normally don't quote poetry in a sermon because I'm not a poetic type person. But there is one poem that summarizes what we're talking today. Famous poet named John Updike, you've probably heard of him at some point in your life, wrote a poem about Easter entitled Seven Stanzas at Easter, and I leave you with this. "Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules not reknit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent." You see, that's where we are when we describe Easter. "It was not as his spirit in the mouths and the fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valve heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making the event a parable or a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. It's time to walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, and it's not a stone of paper mache. It's not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. And if we're going to have an angel at the tomb, make it a real one. A real angel, weighty, vivid with hair, opaque in the dawn light, robed in real linen spun on a definite loom. Let us not seek to make it less monstrous for our own convenience or our sense of beauty, lest awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by remonstrance." Seven Stanzas at Easter by John Updike. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning. Thank you that this story never gets old. And Lord, if we are sitting here today and we've gotten too comfortable with the story of you raising your son from the dead, then we ask for your forgiveness. We ask for your pardon because, Lord, we need the same amazement in our lives that those early disciples had. We need the same shock and awe in our lives over what you have done. Lord, be with us now as we live out this message of your resurrected Son. Because Christ is risen, he's risen indeed. And we give you the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand right now and sing our final hymn, number 494, Like a River Glorious. Let's stand.